Welcome to another chapter of Tanya 200. We are up to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, the Rebbe concludes the thought which began in chapter 20 on the oneness of God. The oneness of God, the Tanya explains, has to do with existence, not with greatness. God's oneness is in the fact that only He exists, not that only He is great. Only God exists, nothing else has any existence separate or independent of His existence. And that's what we mean when we say Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, God is one. We mean to remind ourselves every day that the reality that we see, the things that we see in creation that seem to have an existence of its own, really exists only within God, like a spoken word is insignificant compared to the person who spoke it. And in God, the spoken word which creates all of the universe and gives it all existence remains within God, so that no existence other than His can possibly exist. When we commit a sin, we are separating ourselves, we're stepping away from that oneness reality. Now, why is God's creative ability, or the creative method, why is that called speech, if God's speech is unlike ours, in that God's speech never leaves Him, our speech does? The reason we describe it as speech is because the process that takes a concept, turns it into an emotion, from an emotion it becomes a thought, and from a thought it becomes a word, a spoken word, that process is what we're trying to refer to when we describe creation as speech. How does God create beings that are so far removed from the infinity and from the holiness that God has? How does an infinite God produce a finite creature? There's a process. It goes down a series of steps, a series of levels, until it becomes more and more finite, until it becomes a physical object, until it becomes even a creature and a creation that God doesn't even like. What does this mean? God gives life to all that He creates. But there are two ways of giving. You can give willingly, enthusiastically. You can give with interest, which is what you do when you're giving to someone you love. This is called face-to-face. You're giving of yourself, which means from your inner being, which is expressed in the face. There's another way of giving, and that's when you need to deliver, you need to give something to someone you don't really like, someone you hate. Here you're going to give whatever needs to be given, but you're going to avoid looking directly at this person. You're going to turn your face. So in a sense, you're going to give what needs to be given over the shoulder with your face turned away. This is called back-to-back, not face-to-face. So when God creates those things that are close to Him, that are holy, He creates it face-to-face. The life force that God gives those things that He loves is from an inner place, from His face, from His inner desire. When God creates things He hates, He gives it life, He gives it existence, He sustains it, but He turns His face away. So the energy that God invests in those things He doesn't like, in the things that He hates, This is an external energy, not coming from the face, it's coming from the back, over the shoulder, so to speak. That's what makes the holy different from the unholy. The holy, that which God loves, contains an energy, an internal aspect of God's creative energy, whereas the unholy, that which God hates or despises, contains only an external creative energy coming from the shoulder, God's back, rather than his face, so to speak. What does it mean that God loves some of the things that he creates and hates other things? Why would he create something he hates? Why would he hate anything he creates? The terms here need to be understood in relative application. God loves certain things means that he wants them, he creates them, he needs them for themselves. Those things that God wants because it's his desire, this is what he likes, those are called holy things, the things God loves. Then there are things that God creates, not because he wants them as they are, but because he needs them as a tool towards some other result. They're a means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. So we might say something like this. God wants the holiness of Shabbos for its own sake. And therefore, for all of eternity, we will observe Shabbos. There will be Shabbos because that's what God wants, and that's going to be forever. God also wants us to have freedom of choice. But not because having freedom of choice is in and of itself a desirable state of being, but through the freedom of choice, when we make the right choices, we attain a certain kind of godliness that is greater than if we had no choice. But once we attain that godliness, is there still any virtue to having freedom of choice? There won't be. And therefore, we know that freedom of choice is not eternal. We won't always have freedom of choice. It will serve its purpose, and then it won't be necessary anymore. So those things that God wants as a means to an end, those things that he needs as a means to an end, these are called the things he hates. Because he doesn't want them for their own sake, it's like hating them. It's like if you marry someone for their money, do you love them? Do you love them a little bit? Or do you hate them? You just want the money. So the fact that you want the money more than you want them, that's called hating, even though you happen to like them a little bit. But if you love their money more than them, that's called hating. So when God wants a result rather than the thing itself, that's called hating that thing. So what is the difference in the creative process? When God creates those things that he wants as they are for themselves, that's coming from his inner desire. He wants them because he likes this. He likes it the way it is. That's his true end desire. But when he creates something for a purpose, when he creates something that will eventually have outlived its usefulness, he creates evil only to enhance the good. So since he doesn't want evil for its own sake, he doesn't invest his true inner will. It's just a necessary creation, not a desirable creation. So what gets invested into that being? Only the energy necessary to have something that will serve a purpose, but it doesn't touch any inner desire. It doesn't include any inner will. God's face is not involved in this creation. What is the result? The result is that, number one, this created being does not contain God's inner will. It was created over the shoulder, which means that the energy, the life that this thing has, was not really intended for it. It's the result that is really intended. It's not about this creature. It's about something that will result from this creature. I'll give you an example. If a person pays attention to his children, disciplines his children for their own sake, because he really wants the child to be a mensch, the child will absorb that attention positively and will become a mensch. It will make him closer to his father. It'll make him a better person, and so on. But what if the father isn't really interested in the child? The father disciplines the child because he wants the house to be quiet. He's not interested in the child's personality development. He's not interested in the child's virtue. He just wants quiet in the house. So he disciplines his children to behave themselves quietly so that he can have peace. What he's investing in his child is not coming from his inner self. And therefore, the energy that he is investing is not really intended for the child. It's intended for the quiet that will result when the child behaves himself. Therefore, the energy that he invests in the child won't really affect the child. It won't make him better. It won't make him closer to his father. It won't elevate him to a higher level. It won't have any of those effects because it can't. So when God creates something that he doesn't want for its own sake, that thing doesn't have access to him, is not refined by the creative act. It doesn't become holy by being created through God's energy, because that energy has no effect on it. What's worse, the child who is treated that way will begin to experience itself as a separate, independent, and antagonistic existence to his father. He'll start to resist his father, to resent his father, to defend his existence against his father's existence, because the two existences don't seem to be compatible. So when God creates something without inner desire, that created being doesn't benefit by being created. It doesn't become more godlike. It becomes less godlike. It starts to experience itself as a separate entity. Particularly, since the little bit of energy and interest that God does have in the existence of this unholy thing is in exile within it. For example, when you give a child, a spoiled child, when you spoil a child and then you act kindly, the kindness of your act is not taken, perceived as kindness. It doesn't make the child grateful. It doesn't make the child thankful. It doesn't make the child devoted to the parent. On the contrary, it's in exile within the child. This kindness, this goodness, that you've shown the child gets twisted. It gets used against you. Instead of the child being grateful to you for yesterday's kindness, the child now demands more kindness based on yesterday's kindness, as if it's not kindness at all, it's what he deserves. And so he demands another ice cream because you gave him an ice cream yesterday. So there's no thank you for yesterday's ice cream. There is a demand for today's ice cream. And then if you don't give him the ice cream today, then yesterday's ice cream, yesterday's kindness, is the arrow with which he will shoot you. How could you not give me an ice cream when you did yesterday? That's called unholy. So when the godliness that is invested in an object, in a creation, that God does not desire for its own sake, the little bit of energy that is given gets twisted. And this object becomes anti-godly, unholy, even in an active way, where it resists and it resents being created by God because it wants to be independent. Of course, it can't be, but that's what unholy means. And that's why this unholy creation is called a place of death. Unholiness is called death. Because where God's inner life does not have an effect, that's called a place of death. This is also why in the commandment, God says, "You shall have no other gods." What are other gods? Elohim acherim, other gods. The word acher can mean other. It can also mean the back. Other gods means anything God created back to back rather than face to face. Anything that has energy, that exists by energy given from God over the shoulder from the back, that's called other gods. Why is it called other gods? For two reasons. Number one, because it's from the back. It's the acher. It's the back of God, not the front of God. And secondly, that which is created from the back wants to be its own God. So the two come together. Where there is only external desire for the thing to exist, that thing will take on a resistant, rebellious existence, insisting that it exists just as validly, just as independently as God. And that's why the early idolaters, back in the days of good old King Pharaoh, the early idolaters did not deny God's existence. They didn't worship the idol in place of God. They would refer to God as Elokad Elokaya, the God of gods. So they recognize that there's only one creator. They recognize that there's only one original being. There has to be only one original being. The idolatry consisted of reducing God to the God of gods, but not the only God. He is the greatest God. He is the ultimate God. But other gods also exist. In other words, God's existence is not exclusive, only his greatness. When we believe in God as being the ultimate power, but not the only power, then we are worshiping idols. This is called other gods. So that which is unholy means that which God created as a means to an end, rather than the end in itself, takes on an appearance and an attitude of independence, which violates, goes against, the truth of God's oneness. And that's why they are called death, That's why they're called other gods. That's also why they are called mountains of separation. Holiness blends. That which is holy eventually merges with everything else that is holy, because all holiness exists within God's existence. But when the unholy starts taking on its own existence, every unholy being denies not only God's existence, but each other's existence. Unholiness does not get along with unholiness. So they are mountains of separation. Every mountain exists separate and distinct from every other mountain. That's why there's a famous Hasidic statement that when two people get together to solve one person's spiritual problems, they will succeed because they will have two godly souls against one animal soul. So when two people get together and they're trying to solve a spiritual problem, a moral problem, they will succeed because they have the upper hand. It's two against one. Two godly souls will overcome the weaknesses or the unholiness of one animal soul. The problem with that logic, of course, is that when you have two people, you have two godly souls and two animal souls. So the numbers are still even. Why will two godly souls more easily overcome two animal souls than one godly soul overcoming one animal soul? And of course the answer for that is, two godly souls can get together. The animal souls will never get together. So although there are two animal souls present, they don't work with each other, because the animal souls don't even like each other. The animal soul resists not only the godly soul, but it resists everybody else's animal soul. So my animal soul has no sympathy whatsoever for your animal soul. My animal soul does not enjoy your sins. So I'm not interested in your sin. You shouldn't sin. You're terrible when you sin. You have no excuse for sinning. I have no sympathy for your sin. My sins, that's a different story. So when two people get together, the godly souls help each other. The animal souls do not. So it's two godly souls against one animal soul. The other animal soul is not interested in helping its fellow animal soul. And that's why unholiness is called mountains of separation. Not only does it separate itself from God, it separates itself from each other. So there can be no brotherhood, there can be no togetherness, there can be no cooperation even between those things that are holy, or among those things that are holy. All oneness, we now understand, comes from holiness, because oneness means holiness, and unholiness means other gods, the opposite of oneness. So when we say that the two commandments, I am God, your God, you shall have no other gods, encompass or represent all the commandments, it means that the oneness of God is the truth of the existence of God, that is the only existence. Everything else blends into that. Those things that blend willingly, those are called holy. Those are holy things. And those things that resist that oneness, this is called unholy. How did they get to be unholy? They were created without an inner desire. And therefore they contain only the external energy, only the external part of God, the back part of God, and not the face. And because they have only the external, they don't benefit. They're not enhanced. They're not refined as a result of that energy On the contrary, they corrupt it. And like a spoiled child, they take the energy that is given into exile within themselves. And this is what we mean by the exile of the Shekhinah, that God is in exile. In everything that is unholy, God is in exile. Ultimately, it doesn't remain that way. In the end of days, all that is unholy will surrender to its godliness, to the godliness that creates it, and will blend into this oneness of God's exclusive existence, and all will exist as part and parcel of God's plan, of God's desire, and all of it, once it has served its purpose, will become part of God's inner desire. It will be a world as God wants it, no longer a tool or a means towards an end. And that's why the end of days is described as a time when God will be one and his name will be one. A name is just a handle that is used to call a person's attention. When a person is alone, he doesn't need a name. Nobody's going to call him by his name. He doesn't need a name. Which means that for his inner being, the name is not necessary. But for his connection with others, here he needs a name. When the world finally attains the godliness and the goodness that it's supposed to attain, when the world is exactly the way God wants it to be, then what was originally just a name of God, the unholy stuff in the world, that wasn't necessary for personal purposes, will become one with God himself. On that day, God will be one and his name will be one.